so you can follow along and take notes. Psalm 64, we have another one of those lament psalms. It's more of an individual lament. Again, we are getting wave after wave of psalms that address being oppressed, suffering, trialed because of people that come along and become our enemies, who are our enemies, who are those who seem to be their goal is to make your life miserable. And yet there's always a proper response. And so often we go counter to that. And yet throughout the psalm, you're hearing over and over and over the common element of, in prayer, looking to God, trying to get one's emotions under control, one's thoughts under control, to focus upon God by faith, to trust in God, and be patient and wait upon God to intervene. In the meantime, trusting Him. This psalm is no different. Pick it up in verse 1 as I read. Follow along, please. Hear my voice, O God. In my meditation, preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bow to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil manner. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquity. They have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God. For they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him. And all the upright in heart shall glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us again this morning. So grateful for all that are here. We pray that you'll bless us with your presence and the power and efficacy of your word. May the Holy Spirit take these words, the exposition, and bring them home to our particular situation. Father, we all, one time or another in life, will struggle because of people. And some people more so than others. And yet, we are called, we are commanded, we are created to worship you in every circumstance, whatever it may be. Father, may we honor you when those times come. Our temptation in the times of prosperity is to forget you and to just enjoy and bask in the good times, in the good days, instead of being thankful and following hard after you in the times of prosperity as well. And yet during times of suffering, we have a tendency to have doubt and unbelief, worry and fear. Sometimes we complain, we murmur, instead of pray, instead of coming to you, looking to you, leaning on you and trusting in you to see us through, to guide us through. May we pray. May we pray more often. May we, when things are beyond our ability, which, if we're honest, it's always the case. We don't have control of anything. And yet you do. You could have avoided those situations, and yet you ordained it so. for our good, our growth, our maturity, our learning, maybe even our own confession and repentance and return from our own backsliding from time to time. But Lord, may our hearts be instructed as we work our way through this psalm. When we feel or sense being oppressed, or when we learn of certain people having intent to hurt us, Father, may we love them and pray and lean on you during those times. In Christ's name, amen. Derek Kidner opened his commentary on this psalm by saying this, quote, Psalm 63 would focus on God with the enemy on the edges of the picture. Here the composition is reversed, although the outcome is the same. In other words, last week when we dealt with Psalm 63, man, it came out of the block following hard after God, longing for God, wanting God. And there was just kind of a little afterthought about the enemy. And this psalm is the reverse. Man, right out of the blocks, he's crying out, hear my voice, O God. And he, first six verses is all about the enemy and their plot and their plans and their intention to do harm and hurt to him. This is the Psalm of David. This Psalm of David begins with a prayer for help and closes with a call to rejoice in the Lord. The theme is God's judgment on the enemies of the righteous. There are times where people will just simply, because of the fallenness of our world and the cosmos and because of the curse of the fall, people are going to hurt each other. And then there are those clearly wicked people intentionally hurting the righteous because they don't like the method that the righteous bring to them, either by word or by testimony. Stephen Lawton said it this way, quote, as the righteous seek to do the will of God in a world that hates God, the enemies of God are always rising up against his people. We see that often throughout the Bible. Certainly we have seen it often in the Psalm. Clearly this is the main thrust here. They are coming after us because we belong to him. Because we live according to his standard, his rule, and we tell others when you go contrary to that, they're wrong and they don't like hearing it. They react to that. And when given opportunity, they will make us smart for that, meaning hurting us. So let's take a look at our passage, beginning in verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Here, David's prayer opens up with an emphatic hear. Hear, not that God is hard of hearing, but shows the intensity and urgency of David's trouble for God to come and guard him and protect him and to preserve him against his enemy. The word preserve means to guard, to watch over, to keep him from the hurt or intention of the enemy. That's the idea of the word preserve. And yet here we have the word fear as you continue. I want you to guard me or preserve me, my life, from the fear or the dread or the terror of the wicked. When fear gripped our souls, when we fear for our lives, when we fear for hurt, that is a paralyzing emotion. That is a paralyzing affection, and this is what David is asking, that God would set him free of this paralyzing fear of his enemy's plan to hurt him. I like what Warren Wiersbe brought, some really good insight to this particular verse and this particular point. He said, David didn't ask God to change his circumstances, but to fortify his own heart and deliver him from fear. Good quote. So often when trials and tribulations come, we're not worried about our heart and our soul regarding those circumstances, or our attitude towards somebody, or maybe even fear. We kind of just want the problem to go away. We kind of want the circumstances to disappear that bringing about this chaos, this problem, this issue, rather than, dear God, come and intervene and guard my heart from this fear. Good observation for us to learn. When we read this psalm from beginning to the end, it reveals a lot about the character of David's enemies. Here is a composite list just running through this psalm. It reveals the character of David's enemies. They are wicked, evildoers. Rebellion and chaos surround them. They are workers of iniquity. They use their tongue as a weapon. They have no fear of God or man. They strengthen and encourage others in evil and in sin. And they look and to make plans to sin. Not a friendly bunch. Not a good group to hang around with. But what we don't see in this psalm is we have no idea what they're really threatening him with. Whatever his enemies were threatening him with, it brought real, genuine fear for his life. But even in the midst of that, though he is gripped for fear at the moment, he also knows that God had the power to guard him, preserve him, and protect him. That was something clearly from the get-go. Though right out of the gate, hear me, Lord. Hear my voice. He knew, even in the midst of the intensity of the cry, that God is able and has the power to protect him. Move on to verse 2. He asked and continues in his prayer, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity. So let's break that down. Here we talk about he wants to be sheltered or hidden from the plans or the plot of the wicked. And the idea of the word plot means people coming together and secretly planning and counseling how they can hurt David. How they can, obviously, it producing fear. And here David wanted protection from the efficacy of their plan. Hide me from, keep me from being, feeling the brunt and the force of their scheme and plan against me. This is kind of what I would call the war room where the planning and treachery would hatch. This is where, hey, how can we go after him? How can we undermine him? How can we do the deepest, most profound hurt with the least amount of energy and effort? And they're planning and they're scheming. They're banding together to organize a malicious plan to hurt him. Now, it can be hurting him physically, emotionally, reputation, in a lot of different ways. We see that happening all the time in our own world, in our own country. How people will fabricate things just to knock you down because you represent something they don't. Whether it's politically or religiously, personally or whatever the issue. And yet here David is asking God, shield me and hide me from their plan. Here we see, when you look at David, we all know, because we know David too well. He's one of those guys, he doesn't go under the radar. He is above the radar. He's like Peter. Everybody knows about David and his sin. But rarely do we remind ourselves of his confession of Psalms 32 and 51. And that God called him a man after his own heart. And we see in it is manifest in the psalms that we have here under some serious trials in his life. We have just recently gone over a series of them. And yet, in this psalm, David is seen as blameless. He is seen as righteous and upright. Not perfect, but a man who loves God, a man who wants to plead God and glorify God and praise God and use his life for God. And yet, these people want to undo that. They want to particularly unhinge his testimony. David prayed for God to come and shield him from the secret plots and plans of the wicked against him. Move on to verse 3 and 4. How are they going to do it? Who sharpens their tongue like a sword and bend their bow to shoot their arrows. Notice what the arrows are consist of. Bitter words. Verse 4. That they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. So we see here their weapon of choice is to shoot their tongue and use bitter or angry words where they can sow havoc, chaos, doubts, discord. Whatever it may be, their weapon of choice is to maliciously slander his character. Some commentators call it the real issue with the character assassination. And yet so often we get so concerned about how people perceive it instead of making sure our character is pleasing and honoring and one of integrity before the eyes of the Lord. You cannot guarantee and protect your reputation. People seem to have no problem trying to destroy your reputation. But those who know you know your character. And the difference is, people will base your reputation on the word of mouth. People who know you base you on your character and known you over the years. They've seen you. People who know you and they hear the bad, misguided reputation being set out there. That I know the man. I know the lady. That ain't them. You need to get to know them. Somebody is not telling the truth here. Oh, beloved, here, this is what was happening. Their speech was like a sharpened sword or a ready arrow. I mean, it was a sword that was just brandished and ready to go. It was an arrow sharp and ready and aim. And not only is their weaponry ready, they are ready to use it at the moment that the opportunity comes. That's what it said there. It said they sharpened their tongue like a sword, bend their bows to shoot their arrow, bitter word, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. You got nothing to blame them for. You got nothing to wrong to hang on them, but you're going to show and shoot bitter, angry words at them secretly. And it said, suddenly. So, here, they are going to do it in secret. They'll do it quietly. The idea of in secret is the ungodly or antenna and exterminating the godly, the blameless, by hiding in a, what I call an ambush mode to catch David by surprise. When they least expect it, they're going to use the certain things, certain words, certain something in a certain context that will do the most damage. When he least expects it, their lies and slander will come. And again, we have that word. This is where it is, the word blameless. Blameless is a very good word. It's a word that means innocent, been translated the word innocent, and a word translated integrity. We're not talking perfect. We're talking people who you really can't point at them with some serious glaring flaws. So the wicked are going to fabricate it. So what is David doing here? Is he pitching a fit and having a hissy fit and all of this stuff that we have kind of snort through the nose and get angry and upset and start gossiping and, man, I can't believe so-and-so saying. No, he's going to God. He'd gone to the Lord in prayer. He had unburdened himself to the Lord. That's what we need to learn from this. Not gossip, not slander, not talk behind your back. If you don't have the courage to confront the person, then mute and air it in the closet with the Lord. Psalms 109, verse 2 and 3 says this, listen carefully. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. That's exactly what David is experiencing here. He is a man who is blameless, and yet Psalms 109 makes it clear they are deceitful. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue, and they do it without a cause. They have no reason to do it other than the fact in this psalm, because he is a man of God, a man who belongs to the Lord. Now, I grant you, folks, a lot of us are not going to experience that because a lot of times we don't live as 2 Timothy talked about, living godly, and we will suffer persecution. Rarely do we really suffer for living such godly lives. But when we do, we are not to put matters in our own hand. We've seen that throughout the psalm. Here he's going to the Lord. He's pouring out his soul to the Lord. And these people do it fearing nothing. At the end of that verse, it said, and they do not fear. The idea here, they have no fear for the consequences or repercussions of what they're going to do. They're just going to do it. They don't fear the backlash and the aftermath. As we continue, David continued to unfold the wicked, verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil manner. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? Here we see the fact that, first of all, they encourage themselves. The wicked actually come together, and any time you're putting together a plan that you know you shouldn't be doing, you know that it's wrong. If nothing else, your conscience tells you that. And if you don't have a conscience, there's somebody in the group who's saying, should we be doing this? And yet the wicked will always try to do everything they can to encourage each other to keep moving forward in their wicked plan. That's how they work. That's why it's important the kind of friends we have and the people we use have as close confidants. Friends make a difference. Proverbs teaches us that over and over. And so we see here, they encourage them, and that means they strengthen their resolve and they firm them up when they begin to bat. No, come on, we can do that. Hey, let's do it together. We can make it happen. They're planning together to go after David. Now, whether David was the king at this point, we do not know. But David, by the time after Goliath, he was a man, a very popular man everybody knew. And he was popular on a positive side with the people. And so to attack David was not a way to gain advancement. And yet they encouraged themselves in their plan. What was it? In an evil matter. The word evil, it is designed to hurt, to harm, or to bring misery. Too often when we think of evil, was there enough blackness in it? Or we have this idea of evil as in way off the sharp bad. No, evil is anything that intentionally is used to hurt, harm, or produce misery in people towards others. And notice they do this. They talk of laying snares secretly. Now, snares were traps. They were snared for birds and for small animals, and it was designed to set it up to where they can be lured in and they get trapped. So this is the idea, and they wanted to set traps secretly to hide them in such a way that it won't be seen or revealed, okay? Now, what is interesting in this latter part of verse 5, who will see them? Now, it was interesting going through this because I went back through this half a dozen times. Who is he talking about here? Who is it referring to? Who will see them? So I'm just, my question is, who will see them? It depends on who the them is referring to. Is it referring to the snared or the wicked themselves? When I went to get help from the commentators, they're all split on this. Okay? Split, for instance, one good commentator by the name of Leopold said this. They believe that their plot had been so well conceived that no one will be able to detect or counteract them. That's what one commentator said. Matthew Poole, another great commentator, said this. Their snares are so secretly laid that David cannot discern and therefore not avoid them. Okay, and then you have John MacArthur who will say this. This is the question of brazen autonomy. They mock the omniscience of God. Or Matthew Henry, who expands on that by saying that they plead themselves with an atheistical conceit that God himself take no notice of their wicked practices. They say, who shall see them? A practical disbelief of God's omniscience is at the bottom of all wickedness of the wicked, end quote. And yet, as I looked at it, and more I looked at it, I think it depends on the who in this verse. The who. When you look at that verse where it talked about the fact that who will see them? If it's David, if David is the one being referred to, then the them are the traps. If it's God, the them is the conspirator themselves. So, which it which? Well, maybe it both. How can that be? Let me read what Spurgeon said. Quote, they masked their attacks so carefully that they defy discovery. Their pitfalls are so well hidden, too carefully concealed to be discovered. So they think. But they forget the all-seeing eye and the all-discovering hand, which are always close to them. So Spurgeon gives me the impression that it's both. They, the conspirators, the wicked, they think, man, we got this nailed down. And in fact, when you look at verse 6, it says this, they divide iniquity. Notice what they said next. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. They don't think they got, this is the perfect crime. There's no way. This is perfect. But isn't it a tragic thing when one dedicates their life dividing and planning and scheming iniquity? Sin. What a absolute counter what you ought to be doing and what you were created for. We have all been called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and body, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet, when you have people given over to the iniquities and dividing them, and they love scheming and planning and developing the hurt on others, then it is amazing the plans and scheming that gossipers do. They try to come up with the juiciest story and leave out just enough information to really make it seem plausible what they are trying to do in slandering or maligning someone's character. And that is tragic if you call that person your friend or even a family member, a loved one, or a member of the body of Christ, your brother and sister in Christ. We are people of truth. We do not devise this kind of stuff. We're all talking about words here because that was their weapon of choice here. The word divide iniquity, they search and devise sin and evil. So when you look at verses 2 and 4, it shows the wicked and their opposition to the innocent. In verses 5 and 6, it depicts their united effort in deceit and planning. As I already alluded to, their overconfidence is seen again. We have perfected a clever plan beyond being discovered. Then we have what I like to say is a good theological statement. Notice toward the end of verse 6. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. Now that goes without saying. Now we know from Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? Who can plumb the depth of the wickedness of the human heart? Clearly that is seen when it comes to, it seemed to be no end to man developing and devising wicked plans to hurt their fellow man or another person. We have often seen that when we see how people have treated each other. And yet, God is simply saying here, the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. I like what Isaiah 29:15 said. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. And their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? There will always be people thinking, they know if they did their plans out in the open, there would be a revolt. People will cry out, that's not right. So they do it secretly so they can accomplish what they want without being caught and recognized. John Calvin said it this way. It is David's meaning that his enemy practiced secret stratagem as well as open violence to design his ruin and show themselves to be possessed of the deepest penetration in discovering dark and unimagined methods of doing mischief. End quote. There is no end to the depth of how far man can fall into their depravity. I think we've heard enough about the wicked. Let's turn our attention to point number 2, verse 7. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongues. All who see them shall flee away. I want to concentrate first and foremost the sweetness of the two words, but God. But God. God changes everything. We can have, man can plan and scheme and divide our hurt but my notes are here that, but God, are those not sweet and comforting words that no matter what we are going through, but God changes everything. God can intervene. He has the power. He can do what needs to be done. And so we see here, but God will shoot. I love it. One commentator said, you got the wicked with their arrows ready to shoot, and yet God shoots first. He gets them first. He shoots at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. Out of nowhere, they don't see it coming. While the enemy is planning and putting in motion their hurtful plot, God will get the jump on them. We know he can. And if it's in his perfect will, he will. Here in this porch and speak that when God acts, it speaks of swiftness and aptness of God's judgment here. Every one of us can read the text and say, well, they got what they deserve. They got what would come in. But it was God who did it. It wasn't David coming up with these clever words. We don't know how God did it. Somehow, in some way, he did it. God will use arrows of his own against them, and they will be caught off guard and suddenly wounded. Look at verse 8. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. How is that possible? What is God going to do to make them use certain words that are going to come back on them? I simply wrote this. God somehow in some way in his providence will use the very plans and words they were going to use. He turned it around and used it against them in their overthrow and ruin. God is capable. And you and I, we can't figure it out. God is infinitely wise. He knows how to do it. And we know when God acts, his timing is perfect. And so we need to see that God will make sinners feel the reaping and sowing law. Some even call it the law of retaliation. On God's part, that is. That is, their sins will, as one commentator would say, would boomerang back at them. And you know, all of this, I don't know about you, but the whole time I'm studying this psalm, I'm thinking about Mordecai and Haman in the book of Esther. Perfect. Mordecai was just doing what he was supposed to be doing, and Haman hated him for it. And yet God intervened. And yet, verse 9, it said, all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. And so it all starts with the second half of verse 8. Second half of verse 8 said that all who see them shall flee away. In other words, God is going to do it in such a way and with such force and clarity that it is God who did it. On the wicked, that anybody near the wicked or near that plan are going to flee. But it doesn't stop there. It flows into verse 9. All men shall fear. When people have witnessed God judging, it should produce fear. Here we see that while the wicked confidence was high and thinking their plan was perfect and no one will see it, to now all men will fear. Although to see it, verse 8, because of what they have just witnessed in God swiftly and quickly dealing with them. And the one emotion, trust me, they're not going to do a pump like, man, your favorite team scored a touchdown or hit a home run. They're not going to do a high five. They're going to be gripped with fear. That's what it said. Why else would they flee? All men shall fear. And there had always been a lot of energy spent to try to downplay that word. The word clearly means to be terrified and in the state of awe to the point that I don't want to be on the wrong side of this God. All will know that God acted. They will have witnessed it. They are fearful. And now, in verse 9, second part, and shall declare the work of God. What? The work of creation? The work of salvation? No, the work of judgment and what he just got done doing. Sometimes we at Christian kind of shy away from glorying and rejoicing and declaring the judgment of God. But God does and continues to judge as we speak. Then it says, latter part of verse 9, for they shall wisely consider his doing. Okay? We are to wisely consider the work and doing and providence of God. We too need to come to understand and comprehend what God is doing. Now, you and I both know we cannot infallibly understand all of the providence of God, but with the help of God's word, we can get it close. I found a really good verse that was helpful here. Isaiah 26:9. Listen carefully. With my soul I have desired you in the night, yet my spirit within me I will seek you early. Listen carefully. For when your judgments are in the earth. Here in that little phrase, he'd make the distinction between his judgment to here and now versus the future judgment when life is over. He said this. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. We are to learn from the judgment of God. We are to learn whenever God deals with a sinner or even saint who are backsliding, who are dripping away and God addresses them. You don't wish it upon them. You pray for them. You pray for their recovery. But beloved, we are to widely consider the works and the doing and the providence of God. And so in conclusion, I simply said, we cannot infallibly understand all God is doing, but we can actively and carefully consider the works of God more than we do to glean the lessons we are to learn. May God help us to be good teachers and good students as we look at his work and providence in life, in our own life, in the life of our families, in the life of the body of Christ, in the life of the world around us. Clearly you see this. I couldn't help. You see this story in the story of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation in Daniel chapter 4. Here is a man who was the most powerful man on the earth at the time. My goodness, anybody who looked at him wrong, their life was on the line. He was arrogant and proud and he thought he did it all himself. And yet God let him have a 7-year sabbatical out in the pasture acting like an animal, where he lost his mind. And when he came back to reality, or to his senses, he said these words, listen carefully, as the result of God judging him for his pride and arrogance. In Daniel 4, verse 34 through 37, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lift my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. Restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor and honor the King of heaven, of all whose works are truth, his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Here lied God judging a man that everybody saw, you know, 365 times 7 years. When is he ever going to get his mind back? When is he going to get back to running the kingdom again? And yet, when he came out of it, the first thing he acknowledged was the lesson he learned. And here was a, not a believer, a pagan. He acknowledged somebody bigger and stronger than him. So one commentator said that the psalmist encouraged all mankind to proclaim and to ponder or to learn from the acts of God. So often we have been so, we think like humanists and naturalists sometimes when we see everything that happens around us. I can't say with certainty that God judged, but we know that God could have used a lot of things in our lifetime to judge us. Judge it personally, judge us as a nation, judge us as a people. Certainly we are wicked enough and deserve some serious judgment from God. When we think of the abortions, we think of what's being taught in our schools. They're destroying the great truth of God being the creator to now we're just an accident by evolution. And on, legalizing things that are an abomination to him and his word. Oh, beloved, may we learn and grow from those things. As we close in verse 10, the last verse of the psalm, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. The psalmist encouraged the godly to have joy and hope in the Lord during times of adversity. The sound of lament gave way to the sound of praise and joy in the honor of the Lord. Not only did he do it himself, he is urging all of the righteous to be glad in the Lord. Though we don't see that the judgment had come yet, we yet can still have joy and trust today, knowing that God can and will intervene in his good and pleasure according to his will. So what is our takeaway from this psalm? Number one, listen carefully. Use the evil intent of others to strengthen your walk and communion with the Lord. Use the evil intent of others to strengthen your walk and communion with the Lord. Or in other words, this is the flip side of saying it. Never let the wicked intent, let the wicked intent of others ruin or unsettle your relationship with the Lord. And yet, how many times have in counseling, it's all about their whole life had been unsettling, razzled because somebody dares to hurt them. Do not let, even if it, whether it's accidental, planned to the minute detail, or like the psalmist said here, to perfection, to your hurt, don't let it unsettle your walk. Recognize it. Recognize that what they want to do. But don't let it happen. How do you do that? Just keep your eyes on the Lord. Follow hard and after the Lord. Just as hard and tenacious that the ungodly hold on to evil doing, we are to follow and pursue hard after God in every situation. Lesson number two. Beware of denying the all-seeing eye of God. What do I mean by that? Just like the wicked believe they can sin with freedom and in practice deny the omniscience of God, how often do we as his people, when things get tough and difficult, we say in our heart, doesn't God see this? How come he hasn't acted? Does he not know that it's going on? Where is he? That is denying the omnipresence of God, the all-seeing eye of God. The answer to this, of course he knows. Of course he knows. He knows everything. And he is working out his will for us perfectly and flawlessly. Maybe not according to what we originally planned, and a little uncomfortable here, but at the end of the day, we know that he has a purpose in all of our trials and situations. So the real question is, are we submitting to it, to him? Are we submitting with joy, not grumbling and complaining? Well, I have to if I have to. Gee, I like to serve your God. You're so happy about him. Are you submitting with contentment whatever God pleases to do? Are we being teachable in it? If you are you learning? Are you learning? Are you learning, growing, and maturing from your trials? Oh, beloved, be careful. Do not deny the all-seeing eye of God in your heart. And thirdly, you already know this one, but I have to say it because the psalmist says it. Prayer and praise are always appropriate for any situation. Prayer and praise is appropriate for any situation. We need to pray during good times. We need to pray during difficult times. We need to find our joy and praise in the Lord in good times. We need to find our joy and praise in the Lord in tough times. We always need to be praying and always be in the spirit of praise and worship towards our God. So, may God bless the preaching of his word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and patience with us today. May we heed your word that you have before this psalm. May we not let the wicked unhinge us from you. Father, we know when trials come, there's a purpose. Sometimes it's to reveal that we are not spiritually farther along than we thought. Sometimes you bring trials to prune us, to draw it to you, to shaken us. Whatever the case is, there's a reason, and a holy and wise reason. May we yield, may we submit, may we do it with joy and rejoicing for your glory and our edification. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.